Well, let me read one vocal verse, as we've been prone to do in this series, just to give us one point of contact with the Scriptures, and I'll be mentioning several others as we do this catechism series. But I want to read just from John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is a description of the baptizing ministry of John the Baptist. And there is just one incidental note here that we believe gives some indication of how baptism is carried out, the mode of baptism. Because the same verb that's used to describe John's baptizing, baptizo, is also used to describe Christian baptism. And so in verse 23 it says, "And John also was baptizing in Ainon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." And of course the phrase we would focus on is "because there was much water there." Well, we are continuing today our series, afternoon series, through the Baptist Catechism. And there was a Baptist Catechism that was created in the year 1693, after the Second London Confession had been created in 1689, and the Second London Confession follows the Westminster Confession, in large part. Was adjusted in points, including in the description of the understanding of baptism. Then the catechism follows primarily the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but there it's been baptized, I guess we could say, made to reflect our baptistic view, in particular the ordinances and a few other things as well. And we have been going through Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism. Spurgeon was a pastor in England in the 19th century, perhaps the best known preacher of his day, and Spurgeon is still read vigorously today. 150 years later, people are still reading Spurgeon, listening to him, reading his messages and articles he wrote on various things. But when he was pastor of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he took the Baptist Catechism and he edited it. He abbreviated it a little bit and he slightly changed a few of the questions. And he used this to teach children and new converts in his church. And we as a church adopted the Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism for those same purposes within our own church. There are 82 questions and we have been in this series going through them. Sometimes, as we did last week, looking at two at a time, but we are today at question 78 of 82. So we're getting near the end of the series, believe it or not. And it's hard to believe it or not, y'all, these messages in this series have been downloaded multiple times on sermon audio, so people, some other people have taken an interest in them. But toward the end of the catechism, he goes through teaching about what he calls the outward and ordinary means of grace. So how are Christians to grow? And he talks about they grow by the Word, that is, reading the Bible, hearing it preached. That also God has provided the ordinances or sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And part of the other outward and ordinary means are meditation and prayer. But we're in the section here where he gives a lot of attention to describing what we believe is a biblical view of the Lord's Supper and a biblical view of baptism. And there's quite a bit of attention given to baptism, of course, because it's a place in which we would differ in our understanding from brother and sister Reformed Presbyterians, for example. But question 78 asks this: how is baptism rightly administered? And the answer given is, baptism is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the person in water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's institution, and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water or dipping some part of the body after the tradition of men. So this question addresses the proper mode of baptism. The proper mode of baptism. Whereas the previous questions we looked at, questions 76 and 77, had asked about the proper subject of baptism, and it had affirmed the proper subject of baptism is somebody who is a believer. And now it talks about mode. We might say that the teaching in the catechism on baptism addresses and requires three things. Biblical baptism requires three things. First, it requires a proper subject, a believer. And we looked at numerous passages. We look at the book of Acts. We can look at the conversion of Saul in Acts 9. We can look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. We can look at the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. And in all cases, the gospel is preached, number one. Number two, someone believes the gospel. Number three, that person is baptized. I was talking afterwards last Sunday with someone. They said, well, what about, actually it was Tom, not here today, but they said, what about, he had said, I listened to R.C. Sproul, and Sproul's argument was, what about the household baptisms that are described in the book of Acts? And there's also a place in 1 Corinthians where it mentions the whole household being baptized. And we said, that's not a problem. It doesn't mean when it says a household was baptized that there were infants baptized. There's no explicit description of infant baptism in the New Testament. It meant that there were other people within the household who heard the gospel, believed, and then were baptized. In fact, if you look at Acts 16, for example, which is the account of the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer, remember, calls out to Paul after there's the earthquake and the prison doors are opened. He calls out in Acts 16:13, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say to him in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And then it says in verse 33 that he took them the same hour to his house, and it says he was baptized, he and all his straightway. But if you look at the previous verse in verse 32, it says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." What does that imply? That the members of his household heard the preaching of Paul. And after hearing the preaching of the gospel, then they believed, then they were baptized. Biblical baptism requires, first, a proper subject, a believer. Secondly, and this is something that's addressed less in the catechism, but is there in our confession of faith, proper baptism requires a proper administrator. This typically means a gospel minister or elder who serves as an officer of the church. In the Old Testament, the handling of holy things was reserved for the priests. In the New Testament, the handling of holy things, most importantly the preaching and doctrinal teaching of the church, is reserved for elders who, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, are apt to teach. Consider James 3:1, which says, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And in the Second London Confession, chapter 26 is a chapter that addresses the doctrine of the church. And really, the whole chapter is worth reading, listening to. It's its interpretation of the biblical teaching about the doctrine of the church. But it mentions the fact that when someone becomes a Christian, that they should walk, as it says, together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which is required of them in the world. And then it talks about in the church, it's made up by the saints, all Christians. But then it says, this is paragraph 7, to each of these churches thus gathered according to the mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. And then paragraph 8, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So God creates believers, then he brings believers into particular societies called churches, then he gives to the churches officers who have the responsibility for the peculiar administration of the ordinances of preaching and teaching, the ordinances of observing baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so baptism, properly observed, requires a proper subject to believer, requires a proper administrator, which is really a local church, led by the officers that are given to that church. I had a good friend that I knew, and I had known him for a while when he was here in Virginia, and he moved away, and he was telling me that he had joined a church, and his daughter had made a profession of faith, and he had baptized his daughter, even though he wasn't an officer of the church, and the pastor had invited him to do this, and he asked me what I thought about it, and I said, first of all, she's not baptized. I think a Christian can do that, but I said, ordinarily, I think, probably the officers of the church should have done that. Not because they're great in and of themselves, they're not better than anybody else, but they are the representatives of the church. They are the ones who have been placed in the church to peculiarly administer the ordinances, to safeguard their right administration. And so it's important that they play that role publicly. The third thing, though, that biblical baptism requires, a proper subject of believer, a proper administrator, the officer of the church, under the leadership of the local church. Thirdly is a proper mode. And that is, baptism should be by full immersion in water. And this is another thing that is addressed explicitly in the Confession of Faith. In chapter 29... of the Second London Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 29 of baptism, paragraphs 3 and 4. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I guess this would address probably to the 1689ers, probably address their issues with Quakers, who said, we don't really need to do baptism. Baptism is a spiritual event. It doesn't require water. So the Quakers said, we don't need baptism or the Lord's Supper to be physically done. We can do it spiritually. We have spiritual communion apart from having bread in the cup. We can have somebody be born of the Spirit without ever having to be dipped in water. But the Catechism says, no, we need the outward element. It rests that on things like Acts 8:38, when the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, he is taken into a body of water and he's baptized. And then paragraph 4 says, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So immersion is the necessary mode for the due administration of this ordinance. Question 78 in the Catechism expands on the subject of the proper mode. And again, let me read it. Baptism is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the person in water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's institution, and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water, or dipping some part of the body, after the traditions of men. Now, I realize we live in an informal age. That is, there is an elevation in our age of informality. You ever watch those old TV shows where It's Leave It to Beaver, Father's Knows Best, and they would have dinner, and they would invite people over, and the guys would all put on a coat and tie, mm-hmm. and they, I mean, it was amazing. It's like you're like, what universe these people live in, that they had guests come over and they would dress up in a coat and tie. Can you imagine that today? People don't wear coats and ties to churches. I'm without my coat right now. And so it's amazing how in the last 50, 60 years, there's been a lowering of formality and an emphasis upon informality. And that just doesn't apply just to dress, but it applies to the way we do anything. There's no need to follow a particular protocol or order in doing something. Just do it how you think best. Just be creative. Throw it together as best you think. And what really matters is whether you're sincere. Your sincerity is really the test of it. We say things like, it doesn't matter how you do it, just as long as you do it, or as long as you're sincere. But the question is, does this match up with how we see things revealed in the Bible when God gives commands and ordinances? And I cite some of these passages, I've cited them a number of times, but just reflect on them again. Look at the Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offer sacrifices to God, and they don't follow the commands that God gave them, and they offer what the author of Leviticus says is strange fire to God, and the end result is they are struck down. Look at 2 Samuel 6. You don't have to turn there. I'm not turning to it to cite it, but I'm just citing here for reference. 2 Samuel 6, when the ark is being carried in, and Uzzah stretches out his hand to steady the ark, to do something positive. But God's command was that only the priests were to carry the ark. And although he did try to do something positive, the end result is he dies. Or consider in the book of Amos, when the Israelites were having feasts and they were making many sacrifices to God. But in Amos 5:21, God says, I despise your feasts. I hate your solemn assemblies. And once you read through the Bible, you find out that the God who is revealed here is holy. He is to be approached with reverence, and his commands are to be obeyed. With this care and concern for proper biblically faithful practice, then, I think the Catechism wants to teach how should baptism be rightly administered. And there's a real care and concern that is very pre-modern, I guess, that we ought to be careful about how we do things. And we ought to try to do them in a way that's obedient to the pattern and command of Scripture. So it teaches at least four things then. Baptism first is to be rightly administered by immersion or dipping the whole body of the person in water. The proof texts given here are Matthew 3:16 is the first one. And this is a description of the ministry of, that begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and includes the baptism of Jesus himself. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And I'm guessing that our Puritan Baptist forebears chose that verse because they felt like the description of Jesus at his own baptism coming straightway out of the water indicates, by context, an immersion baptism. So our Lord was baptized by immersion. It also mentions in John 3:23, the passage I previously read, that John was baptizing in a particular place because there was much water there. That would only be important if he were going to baptize people by immersion. Secondly, the Catechism teaches that baptism is to be done in the Trinitarian name of God, as Jesus instructed in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And then, thirdly, this practice is to be done based on the authority of Christ's command and the example of the apostles. And then fourthly, it rejects other modes of baptism as falling short of the biblical model. And this is something actually that Spurgeon added to the old Baptist catechism, not by sprinkling or pouring of water or dipping some part of the body after the traditions of men. Some of you may remember that back in November of 2013, I did a much more extensive Sunday school teaching on this topic. And that's available on Sermon Audio. There's also a PowerPoint presentation that I did. It has a lot more detail on it. But I pointed out a number of reasons why we believe baptism by immersion are essential to a faithful observance of the ordinance of baptism. And let me just summarize two of the most important arguments. First of all, we believe that we should baptize by immersion because of the language that is used to describe baptism in the New Testament. This could be called the linguistic argument. And basically, it comes down to the verb in Greek, baptizo, which is used every time in the New Testament to describe a Christian baptism. The root of the Greek verb baptizo is the Greek verb bapto, which means to dip. It can sometimes mean just to dip bread into sauce or something like that. But when it has the ending on it, tizo, baptizo, it carries forward the meaning of to make. And so it's much like the I-Z-E ending in English. To fertilize means to make fertile. To modernize means to make modern. To baptizo is to make to be dipped or immersed. And so every time the New Testament describes a baptism, it always uses this verb to make the subject to be dipped or to immerse, to be immersed. We can look, for example, I've come back to this one so many times, it's hard to overestimate really how important it is to understanding the biblical teaching of baptism, but the description of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:38, it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, baptizoed him." He caused him to be immersed or dipped in the water. New Testament Greek has specific verbs that describe various other actions, like there's a verb rontizo, which means to sprinkle. There's a verb ekao, which means to pour out. There's a verb nipto, which means to wash. But in every context where Christian baptism is described, the verb baptizo is used. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there's a specific verb, tabal, which means to dip or to immerse. And it's used to describe sacrificial ritual in the book of Leviticus, like in Leviticus 4:6, Leviticus 14:6. But when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in the Old Septuagint, in 2 Kings 5:14, when it describes Naaman the leper going to dip himself in the Jordan River seven times, it translates that word, tabal, with the Greek verb baptizo. He baptizoed himself seven times, or immersed himself seven times in the Jordan. So that's the linguistic argument. The other argument is the contextual argument. That is, we gather that baptism by immersion is implied by the various contextual indicators in the biblical descriptions of baptism. So, John was baptizing in the Jordan River, no doubt due to the ready access of a significant body of water. If you're just baptizing by pouring water, all you need is a flask. All you need is a bucket. You know, you don't need a river with deep places. When Jesus was baptized, like in Matthew 3:16, he is described as coming up out of the water. It's the preposition ek, out of the water, implying he'd been in, fully immersed in the water, and was brought out of it. Again, John 3:23, John is described as baptizing in a place because there was much water there. Go back to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Philip is sent to him. Philip preaches Jesus to him. He believes in what he hears preached. And it's only though when they come to a body of water, he says, here is a body of water. What hinders me from being baptized? If baptism was only a matter of pouring some water over his head, then surely he had a canteen in the chariot. That could have been done anywhere. But it's only when they arrive at a body of water that he requests baptism. As it says in verse 36 of Acts 8, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? For the thoughtful Christian, the best reason to do something is not, this is what my tradition teaches, or this is what seems right to me, or this is what feels right to me. As Luther said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. The best reason to do something is because it satisfies a biblical command. And Jesus taught, if ye love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. And so our catechism question today, how is baptism rightly administered? It is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the person in water, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's institution and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water, or dipping some part of the body after the tradition of men. Let me invite you to stand together. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are thankful for the scriptures. We are thankful for the commands, examples that we are given there. And we know that, Father, because of our sinfulness, we are prone to misunderstand things. We would not claim that we have a perfect hold on everything. But we do know that your scriptures are clear. And with prayer and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we might come to have sure understandings of the Word, and we need not wander about, grope about in the dark, or we need not, as so many in this world today, do simply give up on ever finding the truth and just say that truth is relative, some truths for some people and other truths for others, but Father, we believe with persistence and again the help of the Spirit, we might come to a right understanding of your word. And Father, we want to have a right understanding and practice of the ordinances. If our understandings are in error or if they are distorted, we pray that you would give us more light. And when we see what is the truth, that we would follow it, hold to it doggedly, and that we would obey your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.